First thing I would like to express to you people is how very dear you are. Mary Jo and I have been in our Hinson Church for 44 years. For years we sat right up there with our kids. And then in our latter years we're sitting downstairs right back over in there. In fact, the Thomases would sit right in front of us, so we miss them. Over these years, we've come to appreciate how very special you people are. Time and again, as I've sat in the audience where you're sitting and looked around, I would spot face after face after face of precious, precious people. Aware of all the connections of love between brothers and sisters in this room. If you're new today, you don't know this yet, but it's here. And therefore, it is a privilege to share with you this morning because you are loved, and I love you as well. I hold in my hand here the most precious treasure in the entire world. There's no treasure comes close to it. A priceless, physical treasure. Valuable treasure. I wonder if we realize this, that of all the treasures that we could ever grasp, this is it, right here. This morning we're going to look at a part of this treasure. We're going to be looking at, in fact, the most amazing, dramatic, autobiographical story in the entire Old Testament. In fact, I think in all the Bible itself, nothing like this story had ever happened before. Chapter 6 of Isaiah contains a very special description of a very humble, very honest prophet and his personal direct, visible encounter with God. Even though what he saw and what he heard transcended anything he had ever known in his life before or any experience he had known that anyone else had had, nevertheless, it really happened. This is for real. It took place. We can only begin to imagine how absolutely terrifying, devastating this was to Isaiah. The fact that it actually happened and that we have a written record of it, it is amazing enough. And then we remember that this written record is of an event that happened 2,700 years ago. And yet, because God never changes, never changes. Everything this passage teaches us about God is true today. He's exactly the same as he was then, even as it happened to Isaiah. And that makes it very personally relevant to us. Well, are you ready to exercise your imagination? It's going to take the best of your imagination to somehow slip into Isaiah's sandals and to see what he saw and hear what he heard. And then respond to what he did. The year is 740 BC. It's the year his otherwise godly king Uzziah had died. He died of leprosy. In the months leading up to his death, his fingers would fall off. Chunks of his face would fall off. His nose would be gone. His ears would be gone. And finally, King Uzziah shriveled up and died of leprosy. Why? We know why. For a few years before in Uzziah's life, somehow his arrogance got the best of him and he began to think so much of himself that he decided one day he was going to go into Solomon's temple, right into the holy place. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not a priest. He had no business being there, no right to be there, but he went. And with arrogance he lifted incense as though he was offering to God from the great King Uzziah an offering of incense. And as he lifted his hands became leprous. And he felt and knew. And in terror he rushes out of the holy place, even as the priests rush in to drag him out of the holy place. And from that point until he died, he lived a leper. And so it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah, he was not a priest. Isaiah finds himself in the last place he would have chosen to be. He finds himself in the throne room of God, in the holiest place in the universe. Not simply Solomon's temple, for here in vision he found himself in the heavenly throne room of God, of which the earthly throne room was but a meager copy. This vision to Isaiah must have been absolutely terrifying. What did he see? First of all, what did he see? And so we read, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted, with a long sweep of his robe filling the temple. Do you see it? Way up there on a lofty throne, he sees God. Never seen God before. The garments of God flowing from God across the temple floor. Garments. What kind of clothes does God wear? And so we read in Psalm 83, the Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. And then in Psalm 104, one of these things came up. Let's hope the other one stays up. Am I still here? Yeah, I'm still here. Psalm 104, we read, O Lord, my God, you're very great. You are clothed with splendor, covering yourself as with a cloak. And therefore, we can assume that the garments of God were like rays of light from the sun, streaming across from the exalted throne, across the floor toward Isaiah's feet. The flashing, shining of the visible expression of the attributes of God, His majesty, the wonder of His holiness, the wonder of His wisdom, the wonder of His power, like flashing robes across the floor, so that if Isaiah took one more step farther, he would be stepping on the garments of God. And then surrounding the throne, he sees these glorious, fiery, angelic beings, these seraphim, surrounding the throne with six wings. With two wings, they folded them across their front of their bodies all the way down to their feet, perhaps to somehow hide or cover their own finiteness and creatureliness before the majesty of the God before whom they stood. And with another set of wings, they folded them across their eyes to somehow shield them, to filter the brilliance of the glory of God coming from the throne. Then with temple, it says, was filled with smoke, incense. And therefore, not only did Isaiah see, but he even sensed, with the smoke filling the temple and the garments of God across up to his very feet. Do you see it? Can we picture that? There's that lofty throne, and there's this infinite, glorious God with the seraphim covering their faces, wings across their creatureliness. Well, then what did Isaiah hear? First, what he saw. And secondly, what did Isaiah hear? What he heard were sounds that no human ear had ever heard before, as far as we know from Scripture. He heard a great sort of antiphonal song sung by the seraphim surrounding the throne as they sang, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then perhaps the other seraphim responding, filling the earth is His glory, holy, holy, filling the earth, holy, holy. And the sound was such magnitude that the very temple trembled down to the very threshold where Isaiah stood. They sang, the earth is full of His glory. Full of His glory? Is that true? We don't see that. Is it true? They said it was true. Is it true right now that the earth is filled with the glory of God? And men and women, the answer has to be yes. Paul tells the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he says, we worship a God in whom we live and move and have our being. Our being is within the compass of God's being Himself. There's not a cubic inch in the universe where God is not there in everything He is. You and I exist, I breathe, I live, I'm here, I'm touchable only because God causes it to be. If He didn't cause it to be, I would not be. I have no independent existence, and neither do you. And so God is filling this room. Everything He is here. Filling the earth is His glory. Does the world know this? No, they don't know this. Someday they will. And just five chapters later in Isaiah, God through Isaiah said, the day will come when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. With the knowledge of the Lord. They're not filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Earth is filled with the glory of God, but they don't know it. Someday the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. The waters cover the sea. And then about 100 years later, the prophet Habakkuk adds one more word to that. And he says the day is going to come when after God judges this world and intervenes in human history, that the world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. As the waters cover the sea. Someday the world will know it. Someday the world will see it. But right now, you and I are to believe it. Filling the earth is His glory. Next, what did Isaiah do? What did he do? And then we read these words so familiar to so many of you. Then I said, woe is me! For I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of, not Almighty it says, but actually the word is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the angelic multitudes. I've seen the King, I've seen the seraphim, He's the Lord over it all. I'm lost. Perhaps he's thinking again of King Uzziah. And here Isaiah, having no right to be where he is, knowing that he is a sinful man, he cries out as he hears the angels sing, holy, holy, holy. He's confronted with his own lostness, his own sinfulness, and he cries out in his despair, his utter, devastating helplessness before the holiness of God. That's the first thing he did. He admitted his lostness. Then in response to that, something so mysterious happened, something that we have no other parallel in all the Old Testament. A seraph flew to him with a hot, live coal from off the altar. And the seraph touched his lips with that hot coal and then said to Isaiah, Isaiah, your guilt is taken away. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And then Isaiah does something that is so remarkable. If he had gone to a text in the Old Testament that said, well, that's the way you get forgiven, perhaps it would have been easy for him to believe. But here was just a word from the seraph, which he knew was a word from God. Your sins are atoned for. They're forgiven, Isaiah. And Isaiah does what seems so Surprising. He believed it. He believed it. He believed God. And how do we know he believed God? Because of the third thing he did. He heard the voice of God saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." He never would have said that had he not accepted forgiveness. We know he believed. We know he accepted forgiveness. And therefore, Isaiah first admitted his lostness. Second, he simply took God at his word. Even though he didn't understand how it all worked, the seraphim said, "You're forgiven," and he believed God. And thirdly, he offered himself to God. "Here am I. Send me." Now, when we put all of this together, what he saw, what he heard, what he did, and we wrap that all together, you and I have a rather complete picture of what it means for God to be holy. We sing about God's holiness. I don't know how many hymns and choruses we sing about His holiness. We talk about His holiness. But I wonder how much we really understand. What does it mean that God is holy? What does that really mean? Here in this chapter, we have a rather clear statement of what I could call three dimensions of the holiness of God. Three crucial aspects of the holiness of God. And I think we need to appreciate each one of these. And it's only as we see all three of them together that we can appreciate what it means when we say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." Isaiah gives us the first clue. When he describes first what he saw, he said, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, way up there." And it would appear as though the first quality of God's holiness is His exaltedness. Always when we think of God's holiness, it's way up there, high above us. And so we read in Isaiah 57, "Thus saith the high and exalted one, who dwells in eternity, whose name is holy." You see the connection? The high and exalted one, "My name is holy." Linked together. Exalted. Holy. And then Psalm 47. "God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. He is highly exalted." Over the nations, holy throne, highly exalted. And then Paul in 1 Timothy says that God Himself dwells in unapproachable light. We'll get to that in just a moment. The second clue. So the first clue concerning Isaiah's concept of the holiness of God was the exaltedness of God. God way, way up there. The second clue is what the seraphim sang when they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Filling the earth is His glory." Glory. Glory. I believe the second dimension of God's holiness is His glory. And so we read Exodus chapter 15, "Who is like You, O Lord? Who is like You? Majestic in holiness." And here those two words are linked together. Holiness, but majestic. Majestic in holiness. And then we read in Psalm 113:4, "The Lord is high above the nations." That would express His exaltedness. High above the nations. "His glory is above the heavens." So again, He's not only up there, but the God who's up there is a God who radiates the brilliance of His glory. And then the third dimension, which is a central dimension. The third clue as to what holiness really means is His absolute moral perfection. God's holiness, like the purest, freshest snow you've ever seen. like that crisp, beautiful blue sky high up in the Alpine mountains. Holiness. Purity. Absolute purity. The Bible teaches us that God's holiness, His moral purity, is so total that the best of human flesh-level righteousness, the best of any flesh-level human righteousness you've ever seen in comparison to God's holiness, is a comparison between that and filthy rags. For Isaiah writes, all of our righteousness are as a filthy garment. As the Bible said, not only is it impossible for God to lie, but it is impossible for Him to not only not lie, but it's impossible for Him to be deceitful, unjust, malicious, corrupt, mean, perverted, sadistic. You see my list up there? I tried to think of all the things that God is not. It's impossible for Him to be those things. None of them. It is impossible for Him to be mean, sadistic, immoral, arrogant, malicious, deceitful, selfish. It's impossible for God to be any of those. If you made a list of all the evils that exist, God is infinitely above them all. He's a separated God. Moral, absolute moral perfection. That's why it was so devastating to Isaiah when he confronted and heard the seraphim singing and he cries out, "Woe is me!" Because he knew that in himself was everything that was opposite to what God was. I'm lost. Desperately lost, and only God could save me. God's holiness then involves these three things. His exaltedness, the radiance of His glory, and His absolute, spotless, moral perfection. And so we read in Hebrews that our Savior God is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted in the heavens. And whenever you think of the word holiness, whenever you think of God's holiness, think of all three. Way up there. Glory. Moral perfectness. You see, men and women, it was God's holiness that made it necessary for God the Father to send His Son to become our sacrificial lamb, our substitute. If ever God would be free to release His love, He must first satisfy His own holiness. And in that sense, God's holiness is His supreme attribute. We often think of God's love as His supreme. No, God's love is always conditioned by God's holiness. And it's because of God's holiness, in order to express His love, it was necessary for Jesus to come and be our sacrificial lamb. God's love is always conditioned by His holiness. You see, if God's love were unconditional, and you hear people say it all the time, you know, God's love is unconditional. Men and women, if that were true, then a human being could take any road they want or no road at all, and everything would be all right with God. Because everything is God's love. Therefore, it doesn't make much difference what road you take. God's love is unconditional. It doesn't make any difference. But you and I know, if you know the Bible at all, you know that isn't true. And so it was Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes from the Father but by me. There is no other way." Why? Because God is holy. And holiness always conditions God's love. And that's why this is so precious, so special, men and women. But if you have received Christ as your Savior, then God's holiness for you was satisfied when Jesus took upon Himself your sin and then He infused into you Jesus' risen life. And now God loves you unconditionally. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of Christ. Not simply because God is love, but because God is holy. And God reckons with the work of His Son, and your trust in Him, and He says, everything is all right. I love you unconditionally. And that's an amazing thing. But you see, Isaiah 6 doesn't end here. There's one more question you and I must ask. It's a question we'd almost rather not ask. And the question is, what was Isaiah's task? What was he supposed to do? And so we read God telling him, and he says, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dumb, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. He said, wait a minute, I must not be understanding what that says. This must be wrong. It must not mean what it really says. The text says, Isaiah, I don't want them to repent. Wait a minute. God doesn't want them to repent? I always thought God wanted everybody to repent. Why does He say this? But that's exactly what He says. And that explains why Isaiah cries out, Lord, how long? How long? For he realized the devastating task that was his to go out as a prophet, and his very preaching would close their ears and shut their eyes and harden their heart lest they would respond to God. Lord, how long? And God's answer, shattering, shattering answer, was Isaiah, until there's nothing left of the nation of Israel but a stump in the ground. I will bring them down and down and down until it's just a stump. And even if there were a tenth left over, it too would be given over to wasting and devastation. But why? This sounds so harsh. It doesn't sound like the God I've been taught about. It sounds so harsh. Until we remember that these words were spoken after 700 years of the patient, forgiving, restoring grace of God for the nation of Israel. 700 years out of Egypt across the wilderness, where again and again they rebelled, and God then delivered them and brought them through, and then into the promised land under Joshua, and then all that period of several hundred years of the judges, where over and over again they turned to wickedness and God brought them back, and then right back into wickedness, then God brought them back. And then into the days of Saul and David and Solomon, and then the divided kingdom. For 700 years, all God received from them was skin-deep repentance. Nothing ever really changed. 700 years of pretended loyalty to God's kingdom, while all the while they were holding their grasp of the kingdom of the world and of their own selfish desires. 700 years they wanted it both ways. Oh, they wanted God to bail them out. But more than that, they wanted their freedom to do whatever their selfish wills wished. They wanted it both ways. And God, in a solemn edict in the year 740 B.C., makes this declaration to Isaiah. Isaiah, after 700 years of my patience is over. No more. I don't want them to go through another cycle of shallow repentance, skinned in deep repentance, as though they can have one foot in my kingdom and one foot in the kingdom of the world. No more, Isaiah. The nation is moving toward my judgment. It's irresistibly moving toward my judgment. And within 100 years, the nation of Israel was utterly, totally shattered. And the prophecy was fulfilled. There is a limit to the patience of God. I don't know that we realize. I think when we think of God's attributes, we think of God's power. It's infinite power. We think of God's wisdom. It's infinite wisdom. We think of God's faithfulness. It's infinite faithfulness. We think of His eternity. It's infinite eternity. We think of God's patience. No, it isn't. It's not infinite. There is a limit to the patience of God. You know, as I was preparing what I'm sharing with you this morning, I paused and I thought, hey, David, you're not including any illustrations. You need to throw in a few illustrations here somewhere along the way. And then it dawned on me, David, the illustrations are right here in this church. The illustration, David, is you. And the illustration is you, and it's 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 you. You are the illustrations, and I am the illustration. We either identify with Isaiah, having admitted our lostness, we believe God, and we commit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. Or we identify ourselves with a nation, skin deep, shallow repentance. Where over the years we put on a front so that people in church maybe think, hey, everything's just fine. We know it isn't. And time and time again, we sort of come to a point where we sort of blubber and confess, but it's skin deep. And we go right back in to the way we were before. Men and women, I might wish that somehow we could avoid what was his task, but we can't. Four times in the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, today, if you'll hear my voice, today, hark, pay attention, today. And the point is, do it today because tomorrow may not be there. Israel, as a nation, had crossed the point of no return. All the repeated calls of God were then rejected, and God says, there are no more calls. Judgment has come. And that's true of the nation, but you see, men and women, it's true of people too. If there are no other point in time than that day you die, today, if you'll hear His voice, today. There's a passage, a sobering passage that God spoke to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And you know this passage, at least many of you do. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So that because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. This is God talking. This is holy God. I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, oh, everything's all right. I'm rich, increased in goods, have need of nothing. God says, don't you really know? Don't you know that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked? Oh, you put on this front? Do you really know what you're like? And then we read those meaningful words, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I'll come in. Men and women and young fellows and girls that may be here today, maybe years before, maybe when you were a little kid, maybe your teenage years, God knocked at your door. You heard His voice. And you sort of did something. But obviously it wasn't for real. The years go by. And maybe God again spoke and said, do you hear me knocking? And you did not go to open the door. and the years go by. And you begin to assume, well, I'm trusting in the patience of God. Good old God, He'll probably forgive me in the end. But you see, men and women, that isn't the kind of God you and I worship. Today, if you hear my voice, today, and it is my responsibility, not by choice, to stand here this morning and to declare that there may come a day when Christ will knock no more. And you'll never hear His voice again. Ever. Probably most of us here have received Christ. We identify with Isaiah. We see ourselves there and we thank God for His grace and forgiveness. And there is that deep-seated desire to please God. We know it's there. And though there have been ups and downs, the overall point of our life is we want to follow Jesus. And men and women, for those of you, I would say the emphasis this morning should remind us that when we come into this church through these doors and move into this room, we're not here first to get warm fuzzies. We're not here simply to feel good. We come first before a holy God in reverence and wonder. An exalted God. Glorious God, a God of absolute perfection. And the only reason we dare come right into His throne room is by the blood of Jesus. And why did Jesus need to shed His blood? He said, well, because God loved me. Why did Jesus have to do that to show God loved us? The answer is because God is holy. And because of His holiness, there was no other way for Him to release His love except for Jesus to come and for you to respond. And it's only then you know His unconditional love. Until that point, God's love is conditional. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Someday I will not knock again. I cannot help but think in a room of this size, there's someone out here, and you know it's you. And you know that God has knocked at your heart's door, and you have not opened it. And you've heard His voice. Today. Don't count on tomorrow. Maybe you will not hear His voice again today. Let's stand. I ask each of you, men and women and fellows and girls, to which kingdom do you belong? Do you belong to the kingdom of Isaiah's allegiance? Or have you given lip service to that kingdom and all the time you've really still held on to the kingdom of this world? And if God is speaking to you, if He's knocking right now, what are you going to do? We're going to sing a song, an old-timer song. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. And I ask you, if that is true, that you affirm it, you say, thank you, Lord. I position myself with Isaiah. And if that is not true, if that's not where you are, if you're still holding on out here and not really releasing yourself into the grace of God and trusting Christ, This may be the day, the today for you, because tomorrow you may never hear His voice again. And I would urge you, if you happen to be that person, that right now, today, you do something about it. And as we sing, "I've decided to follow Jesus," the first thing I'm going to ask, and this I know we don't do this in this church very often, the first thing I want to ask, if you really publicly want to affirm, "This is the day I move from this kingdom to this kingdom," I want you to walk right forward here and settle the issue once and for all as never before in your life. God is speaking. Are you hearing? You may not hear His voice again. "I have decided to follow Jesus."